Well, it's good to see everybody here. Glad you guys could make it again for this week. I know it's kind of getting into busy time and a lot of various responsibilities and things like that with regard to May. It tends to be, of course, graduation month and all that finishing up and starting and things like that are taking place. So appreciate that in your busy schedules for being here. And of course, just a reminder, dads, next week is Mother's Day, and you're welcome. Titus chapter 1, if you would, take your Bibles and join me in Titus chapter 1. We have been going through the qualifications of an elder. We're talking about a man who is eligible for that. Last week, we spent some time talking about his holiness. That is basically the fact that he is above reproach or beyond, actually our text says, beyond reproach. And then also we talked about his oversight of his home, both dealing with his wife and his children. We talked about it in the sense of, and introduced it last week, it's a high calling. To come an elder is a high calling, one that Timothy, as we read this morning, it's a calling that if a man seeks it, it is an honorable thing, but that high calling comes with a high accountability. It's not something that one enters into lightly. He understands he stands before the great shepherd Jesus Christ and answers how he has dealt with his flock. It's not just some local organization that we find it comfortable with and we just want to do good things and kind of have a leadership role, but we stand before God and answer to him for the things that we teach and how we've conducted the business in his home. And so it is, on the one hand, a wonderful endeavor. On the other hand, it is a fearful endeavor. Not in the sense of paralyzing fear, but in the sense of I recognize who I'm accountable to in this. And it's important that we think that through. It's interesting that in Titus, we kind of go from verse 5 to 9. So five verses. Of course, there's just point after point. This morning, we really read 16 verses. That covers not only elders, but even deacons. And depending on your view, wives or deaconesses. The godly view is deaconess. But anyway, the reality is it kind of verse 16 verses, and it's interesting. One of my, an author I appreciate very much, his name is Richard Baxter, and he wrote The Practical Works of Richard Baxter, and he wrote about the Reformed pastor. And he talks about all the things that a man's life should be and how he should conduct his life and how he should conduct his ministry. Instead of five short verses, he wrote this. Right, so God writes it in five short verses, or man writes it this big. And that's kind of what we tend to do for a couple reasons. One, because we want it all spelled out and explained, and two, because sometimes we get it messed up. But the Spirit of God is very succinct and very understanding with regard to that. Don't get me wrong, I refer to this book all the time. In fact, he has three other volumes exactly that big, The Practical Christian Works and so forth, that are just amazing. And I'd like to tell you I've read them all five times. I haven't. But the reality is that there's a lot there, a lot that's there. Now, typically, we as men, we want to add all types of other qualifications, right, that they're successful or whatever, and we have all these other things that we want to add to it. But God gives us these short, succinct, yet full and important things. And Paul sets forth for Titus four basic categories of an eligible elder of our Lord's church. And we talked about the first two, as I said, being holy and having a good home. And tonight, or this morning, depending on when you woke up, right, or whether you're about to go to sleep, whichever the case may be, right, we're going to talk about the humility and the fact that he is a herald. That the man is a man of humility and also the fact that he is a herald. We've looked at the holy character, and we've looked at the home. So now we want to talk about the leader's humility. Verse 7 and 8. Let me go back. Let's read all 5 through 9, and then we'll come back and catch it. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every church, city as I have directed. Namely, that if a man is beyond reproach, that's the holy, now the home, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. Now, we talk about humility, verse 7. For the overseer must be a beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not overindulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined. Now we move to him being a herald. Holding firmly the faithful word, which is accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. That's our text. Humility in verses 7 and 8. We have a whole bunch of just words, really, that are describing or should describe or explaining what a man who is, how, what makes him eligible. Paul has already stated that in general, this man is to be eligible, is to be holy. He's beyond reproach. And the man lives a holy life. He restates it here in verse 7. Repeated phrase. So as to be sure we understand, the overseer must be a beyond reproach. Just like he said in verse 6. It's important. The elder is not to be able to just teach well, but the word of God should have a demonstrable effect on his own life and immediately in his family as well. As this man begins to study the word of God, learn from the word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts his life and brings his life in keeping with the word of God, it should reflect. He's not a man of head knowledge only, but a man whose heart has changed. He's not a man who just can just come out and describe all the doctrines very precisely, but that precise doctrine has had a precise effect on his own life. That's sometimes where we miss the boat with regard to these things. We intellectually follow this and we can discern, yet sometimes our own lives are behind the ball on that. He just is not one who knows the word of God. He lives the word of God. There's a demonstrable effect on his life. That's the real key. It's the real key. Paul uses the term overseer here. He watches with a sense of responsibility and a response of care. He watches his own life. He's not just wanting to be a leader so he can tell you what to do. He's concerned about his own life and whether or not he is following Christ as a shepherd. Paul uses the term overseer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. The overseer of your soul. That's what he uses. Peter uses it there. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter uses it with reference to an elder. As a shepherd of a flock among you, exercise oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God. Not for sort of gain, but for eagerness. So on the one hand, Peter uses it, we translate it guardian. The other side, we use it as oversight. The idea of an overseer here. Now notice as we think that through, look at verse 7, an overseer must be beyond reproach. The idea of being an overseer is the sense of middle management. We're middle management. It's a steward. I have been given, or the leader has been given a stewardship. Not the boss, not the one who calls the shots, not the one who sets the rules or regulations or understanding. He is simply the one who carries them out. He's middle management. God's steward is the term. Now what a term it is. We often think of God's child. I am. I'm God's child. I'm a sheep in his pasture. And God is looking to us simply as children in need of love and encouragement. And God is patient with him. Yet we also find that not only are we in need of love and encouragement and God is patient with us, and that's very, very true, we also understand that stewardship carries it the idea of the fact, going back to what we said last week, we give an answer. We answer to him. And we have that parable of the talents where the Lord gives 10 and 5 and he comes back and says, what'd you do? Did you employ what I gave you? Were you wise with that, or did you just go bury it? Now that parable is for all of us, but it's most specifically for the one who is a leader in the church. Not only are we strict in judgment for what we teach, we're also held in a high accountability of what we did with God's people. How did you handle this situation? It's not, you know, well, we found a way through it, you know. No, I got to answer to God on this. The main question in the elder room is not how or what people in the church will react. What will they say? Will it be received well? How can we make a decision that will satisfy most of the people? How can we give a direction that will inspire? The main question in the elder room is, what will God think of what we do? That's it. We are steward to God. Now, taking what God wants and doing that and wisely and graciously and loving leadership, bringing the people to that understanding, is part of that stewardship. Translating what the Lord wants to the understanding and people following is part of that. But the main answer and the main question in the room for the elder is, what does God want us to do? Now, quite honestly, there's various questions that come up in the operation of a church that have really nothing to do with what God wants. Now, wait a minute. What did I just say? I said it exactly the way I really mean it. We're doing a building project. There's nothing really in the Word of God that says X amount of square footage based about this big of a budget. There's none of that in here. Well, what does God want? Well, we've got X amount of dollars. We have a potential of this amount of dollars. And do a loan or don't do a loan, or how many square footage big. You know what? We employ the wisdom and the stewardship of wise principles to those things. Those are not necessarily elder questions. Why are they elder questions? They're elder questions because we're not going to take the resources for spiritual lives and put them in physical plant. However, the physical plant is necessary for the ministry of spiritual lives. So you have one of these things, right? You have one of these things. And so you go beyond the elder room and you talk to other wise men who are good stewards. And that necessarily is and needs to be driven and directed from the elder room, but not necessarily employed by the elder room. Does that make sense? A steward of that. In fact, what we find in a pattern we follow is in Acts chapter 6, where the early church was taking off, and what took place? Well, they began to have a problem. Remember, thousands were coming. 3,000, 5,000 are coming, and they didn't have the resources as a result of these people coming. There's persecution was breaking out, and all these things were taking place. And of course, Barnabas, with this amazing heart, came and sold his land and laid it. The apostles, you do what you need to do with it. And then, right? Ananias and Sapphira, I always get them confused with Aquila and Priscilla. I think I got the right one, right? The bad ones were Ananias and Sapphira. Anyway. You know who I'm supposed to mean. Okay, so what happens is they kind of copy that because they like the attention that Barnabas received. So they have resources coming in, they have people need to be taken care of, and the thing came up, the Hellenistic widows were being ignored because the Jews were taking care of their widows, but the Hellenistic widows were being ignored. And they came and brought this to the apostles, and the apostles, we ain't got time for that. We got our hands full. We're trying to shepherd and lead thousands of people in the city. We're trying to do that. We're trying to bring them up to the understanding fully of the gospel. They realize their need for a Savior. They recognize that Jesus Christ was not just a physical Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah. And they're doing all that. And they themselves are still working through all the teachings of the Lord, not having scriptures. And so the apostles are gathering together and they're studying the scriptures, they're learning and putting it all together at the same time on the fly. And they're praying and working that through. The Hellenistic need for the widows was absolutely a need, and so they went to six guys and said, guys, we need your help. And that's what they did, because they understood the priority of their stewardship was found in the Word of God and the implication and the application of that to the people. That's a great model. That's a great model. It's part of the stewardship, recognizing the high need that's there. Again, the main question in the elder room is not how will the people and the church react, but what does the Lord say about this direction? This is not unique to the elder, but each one of us are stewards of our own gift. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one of you has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as God's steward of a manifold grace. And so leadership is a manifold grace that God has placed us in as they're eligible and qualified to be about that. But ultimately, that doesn't just say, you know what, let the elders be the stewards. You have a stewardship yourself. You're here today and you're placing your trust in Jesus Christ as your first son. God has given you a spiritual gift. And you are a steward of that. And you will give an answer for what you did with what God has given you. And that stewardship doesn't go just to your spiritual gift, but even goes to your resources, your time, all those things, money. It's just simply in daily reminding ourselves that we are not our own. You're not your own. Each one of us are going to get up tomorrow. We've got this much stuff to do, right? You've got to be here at a certain time. You're going to get up and you're going to get dressed and you're going to get in your car and you're going to drive to this place that owns you for 40 plus, you wish 40 hours a week, right? And you're going to employ yourself in that. That even that is a stewardship. All of these things are part of that. Paul actually says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there's our term, to the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul says, you're leaders, and by the way, it took Christ's blood. The context is Paul's going to Jerusalem and doesn't know that he'll ever see these guys again. And they're weeping and they're on the island and he's going. Everybody expects him to be killed in Jerusalem as soon as he shows up. But Paul's going anyway. Paul pulls a fast one on him and gets the whole resurrection thing going and he gets out of that. But the reality is his last words to these elders is, look guys, you are a steward and an overseer. And oh, by the way, how important is it? Christ died and purchased these people with their own blood. They're not a group of people that you're just having there to make this organization nice. We kind of want it to grow. These are people. You are people that God's Son died for. That's how important this is. Wow. You're worth a lot. You're worth a lot. It has nothing to do with your race, or your ethnicity, or your infirmity. Has everything to do with you are worth something because God's Son died for you. A steward, an overseer, will not be five things, and he will be seven things. First of all, he will not be self-willed. Self-willed. Good thing there's none of those in here, right? Nobody in this room is self-willed. What does self-willed mean? Stubborn? Okay, maybe there's a few of you. Maybe, okay. Won't be arrogant. Won't be opinionated. Well, maybe there's a few more of us. Obstinate. Careless with others' thoughts, feelings, or interests. You are self-willed if you cannot be the things of the Lord, let alone with the lives of other people. If I'm self-willed, right, I cannot be about the things of others, of the Lord's. And really, If I'm self-willed, I cannot be about the lives of other people. Makes sense. How am I going to care for people if I'm self-willed? The nature of the fact that I'm an overseer, a steward of the manifold grace of God to the church, and I'm here in that sense, means I'm not about me. I'm about the business of God, and I'm about your needs. That rules out being self-willed. I'm about God's will, and I'm about the needs to bring you in along with regard to that. I can't be self-willed. The big problem for leaders and pastors, church leadership is not my identity. It's not any elder's identity. It's a stewardship of serving in the interest of the Lord and the interests of the brothers and sisters in Christ to bring their interest into the interest of the Lord. Self is just not in the equation. Self is just not in the equation. Kitchens says this, the only one a self-willed man cannot conquer is himself. The only one a self-willed man cannot conquer is himself. That's crazy, isn't it? A self-willed man can bully his way past everybody and do anything, but the one thing a self-willed man can't conquer is himself. Self-willed is actually the mark of a false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corruption, desires, and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. Well, I think we know what quick-tempered means. It means that you're prone to anger. Things set you off. That you're visibly outward frustration. You've worked with that guy, right? Or that girl. Where you've done it, and boy, you can just see it and feel it and you know it, and there's a visible outward frustration, and they're prone to words and actions that are just kind of quick-tempered. You see, it's a simple ability to disagree without being disagreeable. That doesn't mean that the non-quick-tempered person agrees with everything, but they can do it in such a way that it doesn't cause a problem. He promotes harmony. He's quick to hear, quick to listen. He lets you finish your thought before he jumps to a conclusion. He's not quick. He's not overly defensive. He listens and hears one out. He's not quick-tempered. This does not apply when you're in the car. But other times, right? He's not addicted to wine. It's really a compound word here, not addicted to wine. He's not beside wine. There's the idea there. Someone who sits beside or who sits too long over his drink. It's the idea there. The question might be, does that mean total abstinence? That's really not what it says. It's not addicted to. It's very clear. It's the same, really, as stating what we read in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Culturally, and at different times, abstinence has been applied to this depending on the culture. Some people believe that in a place where alcohol is a major problem, that has been applied. It's not what is there, but some places and sometimes it has been applied probably very wisely. In fact, it's applied differently within different churches and different denominations regarding abstinence. I've actually served in two churches where to become an elder, you had to sign basically a sheet of paper that was a moral sheet of paper. You won't do this, and you won't do this. And one of those obviously was wine or tobacco or whatever. If you're going to be an elder of a church, you couldn't, you know, have any wine or tobacco. It had other things on it, like movies and stuff like that. A list of various legalistic issues within the church. The qualification in Titus and Timothy is that you're not addicted, that wine is not something that you are beside. It doesn't sit beside you all the time. It's not there. It's not there. You're not pugnacious. You're not a pugilist. You're not a striker. Obviously, that just covers right there with being quick-tempered. You don't want to settle disputes physically. Oh, yeah. You know, that kind of a thing. I think it would even go to the idea of physical intimidation. I'm physically going to intimidate you to manipulate the situation. You know, we were having the opportunity and really the great privilege of being able to take my entire family and kids when they're in high school to Israel, and it was the grace of God that made that happen. And first time to Israel, we're on the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount in Israel is controlled by the Muslims, of course, because of their whatever you call it, their dome. And we're up there, and my daughter's in high school, and she's blonde, and we're standing there, and this gentleman comes up and stands right in front of her and begins to be weird. I don't know, I just be weird. And I just walked over, and I stood right behind him. He's a little shorter than I was. I stood behind him and began to, just physically intimidate him, and he walked away. And there's times when that's important. If you're protecting your wife or your children, it's not a part of what a leader is. We don't need to physically intimidate. Next one is not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. Really the compound word here again, like we had beside wine, we have a compound word, and it's shameful gain. Not part of gain that you'd be ashamed of. The same qualification is placed upon a deacon. Money's a problem. Money can be a problem with people. Simply, there is no manipulation. We have that word again. No manipulation of the church or people to give either the church or them personally gifts. They're not in it for the money. They're not finding a way. In fact, even outside of the church, that they are ones who understand that God is the one who gives them their increase, and they trust that. They don't have to go to means that are not well. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, again, he says, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight. Here he's the word, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And really, the gain there is not just financial, but even reputation. That I'm going to garner to myself something, whether it's financial or even reputation, prestige. I often talk about the fact that Timothy says it's a fine thing if someone desires the office, but he doesn't say it's a fine thing if somebody lusts after the office. And that's a difference between a heart to serve God and a heart to serve myself, which again comes under not self-willed. Notice how these piggyback off each other. It's truly a problem. It's truly a problem. I know men in the ministry who, if they need something, they know who to go talk to, and they do. And they manipulate vacations and things from various people and various businessmen and various things in the ministry. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Lover of sordid gain is the mark of a false teacher. Here we go again. The opposite of the qualification for an elder in the church is ultimately, right, what we see in false teachers. Dealt with a man years ago, and he was a chaplain at a old folks home retirement center. And he had various people there in a ministry there, and one widow there kind of took interest in him, and he and her, and she gave him a house. She gave him a house. deeded it over to him. And he was so grateful that he could use it. It was nice, and he had a family. And well, the children of that lady kind of had a problem with that. And he lost his job over it. And he's just like, she just wanted to give it to me. I don't understand the problem. Well, there is that preying on those who are susceptible. The right thing to be, no, I do need a house, but this is improper. This is not right. And obviously the errors of what are going to have a problem with that, and so I cannot be in a situation. Even the unbelieving management system recognize that that's wrong to prey upon somebody like that. It's sordid gain. Maybe his heart was in the right place completely, but he should have understood, this is not right gain for me. This is the wrong situation for this to come in that way. Well, there's the negatives, right? Those are the negatives. Now, verse 8, we see the positives, right? Notice in verse 7, not. Okay? Verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, and wholly disciplined. Now we start the positive. First of all, it's hospitable. We might expect brotherly love, but what we have here is a word that means strictly stranger lover. That's what the word means, stranger lover. You love strangers. That's hospitable. So we might think hospitable means, well, we got this church, we do church together, we know each other, we get to know each other. And so hospitable is, I'm going to invite you in my house for a meal. And so the word here is stranger lover. Now, we teach our children stranger danger. Right? And understandably so. But here it says that. This is not to imply a disregard for your safety, nor wise discernment of danger, that every stranger you see needs to have full access and unfettered access to your home. That's not it. But with a practical expression of believers towards strangers. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, stranger lovers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's the practice of taking in travelers. Well, there was the practice of the Hebrews were that as they traveled from city to city, the Hebrews would take in other Hebrews. And so they just kind of took that same practice and applied that to Christians. You know, in other words, if you were a Jewish person in a Roman Empire and you went to a town, you could find, right, another Jewish person who would treat you well. Then you could go to the synagogue and you could have some help within that city. Not today. We have hotels and restaurants, and that's not necessarily as important as others. But he is encouraging that same practice. As people would travel throughout the Roman Empire, you find other Christians and you bring them into your home and you care for them. Now, some of you know people who vacation off of friends and relatives, and they travel the country and they go through and they stay. That's kind of the idea. Right? It's a little bit out of vogue today because we do have, one, a society where we can, for the most part, afford it if we want to, and there's hotels and places for us to go. But as I've traveled to other countries on mission trips, right, I've been all over Russia, and I've been all kind of bedrooms, and I've been all over Brazil, and I've been all kind of hammocks. And that's the kind of what takes place. And we just kind of, when I went around with Bruce Nichols, it was drive 4 hours, sleep 4 hours, and we slept whoever had a place. We had a little hammock roll, and we just threw it up on their hooks, and away we went. Sometimes it was a porch, and sometimes it was a bedroom, and everybody welcomed everybody. And that's the idea. Now, culturally, it's not quite the thing, but the idea is, you know, if somebody came and said, you know what, we're from such and such church in Memphis, and we'd like, oh yeah, we know them. Come on. We got a place for you. You ever met them? No, but I know so-and-so. who knows them. And so I'm going to bring them in. When I grew up, missionaries came, you put them in your house. We had missions conference and everybody signed up and you put them in your house and all those types of things. I saw it in my grandparents all the time, always having somebody. Special speaker came in, special speaker, you know, we'd have a sign-up list. Who's going to take them to eat and who's going to put them in their house? And then you do that and you give them a car to drive. And nowadays, special speakers use that time away to catch up on a lot of work, and so they want some time where they don't have to feel like they need to engage. It's just a different culture, but that's the idea of what takes place. Their home is open, and that's a part of it. The next one is loving what is good. Loving what is good. Well, who doesn't love what's good? That's an easy one, right? It's the idea of delight in good. He does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but he rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. That's the idea. He does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but he rejoices in the truth. You know what that means? Especially if you pull in that 1 Corinthians 13. That means he's not going to gossip. That means he's not going to engage in what ifs and scenarios and could be's. He just delights in what is good. He's a man who's kind of mastered. Can I say it that way? Philippians chapter 4. Think on these things. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is good report. All those things, right? That's the kind of the... Wow. Next one is sensible. Loving what is good, self-controlled, sensible. Just as the older men of Titus chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and love is the idea. Self-controlled is the term my text uses. Self-controlled. What does that mean? It means that this man just has the ability to curb impulses. He's measured. He's measured. That just goes to about everything, whether it's his finances, physical health, the way he does it, controls his schedule. You see it in his family. This man is just, he's just measured, takes care of business, has the right priorities and applies those right priorities to the overarching aspect of his life. I just like the way he curbs his impulses. When I was a kid, and this horrible thing at school, it's called parent-teacher conferences. The dumbest, I don't know who came up with that idea. What happens at home is one thing, what happens at school, kids should not be held accountable for. And I thought it was just an excuse for dad to whoop me every twice a year. I understand it was probably with good reason. But mom and dad would come home and say, well, you know, heard a lot of things. But one thing they say is you have self-control. And I used to think, you know, I walk in, I sit down, I'm not flopping around. I'm not having, I'm doing exactly what I intend to do. I'm not having, my arm just doesn't go like this. Everything's in control. The problem is my idea of control and their idea of control was completely different. And the issue ultimately was, not that I couldn't curb my impulses, but that I wouldn't curb my impulses. I never really understood what self-control was. It took me a long time. Well, until I was married. That helped. A man is sensible, curbs his impulses. Next one is just. He's just. Righteous is the term in the text. There's a wide-ranging definition, and again, it depends on the context. Here, righteous or just means that he's honest and fair. He's law-abiding in dealing with others. He's honest in dealing with others. He's fair. It's easy to do business with and be trusted in even delicate things. This man is a man who's easy to do business with. And a man is honest. He's fair. You can trust him. You can tell your friend to go to him. He's not swayed by social pressure. He's fair. He is not placing his personal interests over yours. You know that when you go to this man, his own personal interests will not be the dictating factor. But you can count on this man to be fair with you. The idea is he's even. He's even. The next one kind of follows that, and he says he's devout, holy, my translation. He's pious and he's pure. Sometimes when we think of pious, we think of robes and funny hats and people who carry themselves. Pious just means quite simply that he is living a holy life. He's pure. He has a clean heart and he has clean hands. That's bottom line. Sometimes somebody may have clean hands but not have a clean heart. This man doesn't. This man's life is fully dedicated to the glory of God and God's purposes, and it's evident. It's evident. Perfect? No. No. We didn't say perfect. But he cares. He's disciplined. My text says discipline. This is where I use the term self-control, but he possesses a power over himself. He's disciplined. He possesses a power over himself. It's really the idea of an athlete. Who has the discipline. I admire athletes. One, because I'm not athletic, right? I could discipline myself and do better, but some people just have an athletic prowess. And then there are those who have an athletic prowess and then have the discipline to take it to a realm that's just incredible. I love the Olympics. I love to watch the Olympics. One, because you see sports you don't normally get to see. But other, you just realize the dedication and the discipline of everything those people have given up for years to get to this level. And the amount of discipline it takes and the sacrifice. A friend of mine who's back in Birmingham, and we hired on as a pastor there. Early in his life, he was training to be a power lifter. And he got married, and he would go to the gym after work for 6 hours, and he'd work out for 10 hours on Saturdays. And he was dedicated to discipline, but then he realized that the discipline of being a husband was more important than discipline of being an athlete. And he gave up the one discipline for the wiser discipline. And part of that discipline is, in the keeping with this, is you understand the wiser of the two disciplines. And after he got saved, he began to discipline himself in other areas of life. And I got to tell you, there's certain people who just have that kind of discipline. Others of us, you know, we have to work at it. Some people just, you know what, I'm just going to stop doing this. And they just stop doing it. I have to do it incrementally, work at it, fail. But I got friends who just like, I'm going to quit doing that. You mean you're just going to quit doing that? I have a friend in the ministry and loved college sports and seminary. He just realized, I don't have time to do everything I want to do for the Lord and work in seminary and still watch ball games on Saturday, so I'm just going to give that up. I'm not going to read the newspaper anymore. I'm just giving all that up. Because this isn't more important. I haven't come to that level. I just want to be honest with you. Saturdays, you want to talk stats? I'll talk stats. I know that the Royals are 3 games out. Stinking Detroit won't lose, and so they can't gain ground. I mean, I just know that stuff. So that's not a discipline I've given up. Me, I gave up crochet. Quit it. Laid it outside. I'm no longer doing it. Hurt. Painful, but I gave it up. They're just able to do that, right? It's the idea of self-mastery. You don't want to follow somebody who can't give up sin. They have to have the ability to master it, or who can't deny themselves appetites. Now, that appetite goes to sin, but it goes to other appetites. You know what? They can't discern where to draw the line. There are certain things that aren't bad, but they recognize that there are priorities that are more important. I love to hunt. I love to hunt. And I would give up, honestly, my entire life to do nothing but hunt. But it's not the wise priority. There's other things I need to do that are more important. Did I just say that out loud? Than hunting. People ask me, oh, hunting season's coming. Every season is hunting season. It's just whether or not I'm going to do it at that time. It's the mastery over appetites, things and interests and abilities, okay? That carries with it the ability to understand when do I work and when am I with my family, and all those types of things can drive us wrongly. Ultimately, I believe self-control is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 23. Part of self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit because it helps us discern what do we have to have mastery over and what do we not have to have mastery over. It's developed. It's developed. And it is developing. We're still gaining mastery over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Next is holding to the faithful word. Holding to the faithful word. Look at verse 9. Holding firmly to the faithful word, which in accordance with the teaching, so that he will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute. The last qualification set forth in verse 9 is more developmental than others. We understand and we see it very clearly. Really, this is the fourth of it. It should be being a faithful herald. The immediate context following the qualifications is dealing with a false teacher. This may be more developed in the light of, if necessary, teaching the word. We have to hold fast to the word. The elder must hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast. What's that mean? It means cling. It means cling. I'm not real good in the kitchen. But every now and then I'll go in the kitchen and we'll clean up after dinner. And they got this little clear plastic stuff you pull out of a roll. And you put it on top of a bowl or a dish. And it clings, right? That stuff worthless to me. Because it sticks to itself and I can't get it apart. I pull it out and go whoop, and then it's like, oh. It clings. It sticks. Right? You need to be cling-wrapped to the Bible. That's what you need to be. You need to be cling-wrapped. You need to hold fast. Matthew 6, 24 says this way, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You're either clinging to the word or you're clinging to something else. Devoted here, I think, is a good translation. It's cling, hold fast. The elder must choose the word of God over the present things and cling to the word of God above all. Sometimes, the elder, you'll talk about various things and various passage scriptures, various situations, and you might say, well, this church did it this way, this church does it this way, and that guy teaches this, and this guy teaches this. Ultimately, it depends on how we sit down in the room. We do due diligence in our hermeneutical study of the word and come up with a way forward. Because we clung to the word. Not that other men don't give insight to the word. They do, but the issue is not what they did. The issue is what the word says. They're willing to do the work of looking into the word. The elder must choose the word of God above all the present things and cling to it above all. And it's in present tense. The pattern of his life. He clings to the word as a steward of God's house. He clings to the word as a steward of his house. He clings to the word as a steward of his life. He just clings to the word. He holds to it because it's the faithful word in accordance with teaching. The grammatical structure here makes it clear that the word, capital W, Bible, is the word Paul has begun teaching them. The word. This is what I have taught you. You understand the word because I taught it to you. And now I'm saying for you to cling to it. Now I'm actually writing to you in the power of the Holy Spirit a document that you can cling to. But now you're, before that, I have taught you so you cling to it. The faithful word. What's the faith? The faithful word that I taught you. And now I'm writing to you. It's the conformity to the apostolic teaching. Not just any word, but the word is faithful to the teaching they have received from the apostle. Why? Cling to this word? Look at it. Verse 9. So that there's a result of clinging to the word. There's a purpose. And really there's two purposes, and they're seen in the two infinitives. Right? Both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. The first reason is that we are to exhort. By clinging to the word of God that they've heard from the apostles, they will have the power to exhort. To exhort, to call beside. If we aren't clinging to the Bible, we got nothing to tell you. There's no power in what we say. Then the elders are clinging to the word of God, they've got something to say to you, right? Now we might say exhort. Well, on the one hand, encourage might be a softer side, and exhort might be a firmer side, but however you want to take it, whether it's encourage or exhort, there is a push, soft or firm, from the word of God to action. The elders are to help you progress through the word of God. That's what they're there for. Now, some of you might need a gentle hand in the back, just kind of keeping your momentum going. And some of you might need two of them in between your shoulder blades, shoving you hard. Today you might need the soft hand. Tomorrow you might need the hard one. That's part of it. Just like parents are constantly helping their children mature in this life, moving them and instructing them and helping them. And sometimes that little strong-willed child needs a little help. It's the same mentality. Encourage or exhort. Exhort is the function of biblical preaching or teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not disrespect them, but they are to be brethren, but they must serve them all the more because of the partake of the benefit. And believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. In other words, here's some principles we are exhorting you along. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now notice, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The purpose of presenting the word of God is to move you along in your spiritual life. Whether it's the one-handed encourage or the two-handed exhort, right? Whichever case it may be at any appropriate time. If you need encouragement, the biblical leader should be wise enough not to give you the shove. And if you're needing a shove, the biblical leader needs to be wise enough not to put the simple hand back and move, right? Part of that is knowing the sheep, but part of that is understanding the time and or the situation of the exhortation. Again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, in our text, it just says, right? These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority. No one is to disregard you. When the pastor or elder holds fast and clings to the word of God, he has something to say. It's not his own opinion. It's not his own agenda. That would be self-willed. But it's the word of God which comes alongside of him and calls others to walk in faith. This word through the elder is the exhortation we all need. We need it. Every one of us does. The elders need exhorting from the word. Thus, he is to cling to it. And then he is to take that word and he's to help you. Without holding to the word, there is no ability to exhort. I could talk to you about my life experiences. I could talk to you what I've learned. And I could talk to you about... I have nothing really to exhort you with. Politics? Who cares? What matters is the word of God applied. The exhortation by holding fast the word of God in sound doctrine. When we talk about sound, we're talking about a healthy truthfulness. A healthy truthfulness corrects. Transmitting truth, that is correct view of Scripture and thereby reality. And we need it. Why? Because we're hearing stuff all the time, all day long. Some of it's absolutely humanistic. A lot of it's secular. And some of it's just religion. We've got good people in our lives that go with good hearts and have all the right, but they're just wrong because it's not biblical. And we graciously and lovingly go to them and call them back. That's exhortation. Well, the other side of that is refute. To speak against. This necessary duty, which many do not want to do. Nobody wants to be. I remember at some point in my ministry, years ago, I got to the point, I'm like, I just feel like I'm the guy who hates everything. Because people would come up and say, well, what about this teacher? Oh, okay, I got to warn you about that guy. Well, what about this book? Well, that book's not good. And I just felt like my entire life was no. And all I, right? But that's part of it because we're inundated with junk. It's like a 2-year-old in a backyard. Don't eat that dirt. Don't eat that plant. Take that out of your mouth. That's not good for you. And all you do is walk around constantly. No. Now here's a banana. Hey, I want a banana. I want the dirt. You know? No. And you got to constantly don't eat that stuff, right? It's always fun to be the positive guy who says nothing but encouraging things and patting people on the back and their spiritual life and saying, yeah, go. Nobody likes to be the guy who's warning people. Watch out. Don't go over there. I like it over there. It's not that bad. It's bad. Often people ask, what about this movement, this book? Discernment is and needs to be given, and all teaching must be held in light of the sound doctrine laid forth. The attack on sound doctrine is consistent. The attack on sound doctrine started when God spoke to Adam and said, don't eat the tree. The attack started. As soon as God gave a command, the attack on that command started. It's been subtle, and it's been ongoing and constant ever since. The threat has never let up, and it will always be a threat. And therefore, there are times for gentle correction, and there's times for a fierce rebuke. Verse 13, notice what he says in verse 13. We'll get to it later. The testimony is true. For this reason, reprimand them. Look what he says. Severely, so that they may be in sound faith. When do you reprimand somebody severely? Well, when their life depends on it. Right? When their life depends on it. You're fixing to eat something that's going to kill you within 2 seconds. You get kind of severe right away. Don't do it! Well, eternally, there's things that are that important. A lot of times we just don't think it is. It's not that big a deal. We need clarity of sound doctrine, equal clarity of false doctrine. We don't just need clarity of sound doctrine, but equally need clarity of false doctrine. It matters. through teaching faithfully the word and keeping with the scriptures, we can help others understand the truth and the insidiousness of straying from the truth. Our elders, therefore, must be able to communicate. They have to be able to explain why it's good, why it's bad. They have to be able to teach scripture. They have to. That's the primary role. Not all elders need to be silver-tongued. Thank goodness, or I wouldn't be here. They all have to have a wonderful ability to weave the instructions and the illustrations with a pure art of public speaking and homiletics so that you sit here and you're just like an amazing symphony of words came out of my mouth, right? But it needs to be clear. When you leave, you need to be able to understand this is what he said. And this is what I can take away from it. A lot of people know a lot of things and it's here. It just somehow has a hard time coming out. And when they explain, you're like, I'm not sure I got that. They explain their explanation and you're like, it's getting muddier. Rich, don't stop talking because the more you talk, the more confused I am. It can't be an elder. He has to be able to exhort, and that exhortation needs to be clear. He has to be able to refute, and that refutation has to be that way. They must know the scripture, they must discern the truth, and they must be able to exhort and refute the truth. The clarity of speech is backed up with a clarity of life. That's these verses. It needs to be clear. You can hear it in their teaching. You can see it in their life. You can witness the fruit of it ongoing in their family. That's what it is. You hear it in their teaching. You see it in their life. You witness it in their family. That's what we have. One should not enter into eldership lightly, and one should not be invited into eldership lightly. It's not like, we had five and now we have three, let's get back up to five. There's that tendency. We need more. These men need to be observed, need to be obvious. In fact, the temptation should be, why isn't so-and-so an elder? Look at him. Yeah, you know what? Okay, now it's time. Now it's time. Typically, when a man comes to me and says, I want to be elder, I typically give him a 5-year runway. I might make them 1 in 5 months, but I typically tell them, you know what? We'll sit down, we'll go through some things, we'll learn some things, we'll talk about it. But if they walk away from a 5-year runway, then you know that's probably not really, they're not willing to do the discipline to get to the Olympics, right? One thing I think should come out of the study more than anything, right? I think you should develop a list and walk around behind Nate High and Jeff and Rod and Rick and just kind of, what are you doing? No, that's not what it's about. I think as you look at these things, you recognize the stewardship. I think you should be praying for Nate and Jeff and Rick and Rod. I think it should be a part of your weekly time. At some point during a week, you're praying for them. I equally think you should pray that God will continually raise up men. Jeff's only got a few good years left. No, I'm just kidding. So is Rick, actually. We got to have the next generation coming, right? We've got to have the next generation coming. And that needs to be a part of what's taking place. Pray for us, guys. Father, we thank you. There's time in your word, these clarifications you've given to us. It's as a high calling, and we recognize that. And we want to be a church that reflects you and your word, and we want to do it the best of our ability. And we ask that you give us the courage and the wisdom to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.